is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Please turn to the second book of Peter, chapter 3, and please rise as God's word is read this morning. Hear now the very word of God from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the perfect word of God for the perfecting of his people. Please be seated.
Our sermon text, the word of God in Zephaniah. Book of Zephaniah, we'll be reading together now chapter 2. Zephaniah, the fourth to last book in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy are you, the mighty God. And Lord, we consider when we consider how great and awesome you are, we realize that you are truly the one who is high and lifted up, dwelling above all things in your infinite glory. You surpass us in every way. Your being is on a whole higher level than all of your creation. And God, who are we that we should approach you, let alone have fellowship with you? And yet, Lord, you in your graciousness and in your kindness have condescended to make yourself known to us. You have spoken. And so, Father, we pray, speak once more through your word. May your Spirit apply these great and everlasting truths to our hearts. Confront us where we are sinning against you, and build us up, Lord, through the one and only hope which we have, which is in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Back in 2011, you may remember this, Japan experienced one of the worst tsunamis of their history. And you may remember the footage of that huge wave coming across the part of northern Japan there, and the nuclear reactor that was damaged. And you think about what it must be like to be in a situation like that. Say you're living in one of those houses right on the coast there. I mean, you have only minutes to respond. And what are you going to do? I mean, if you stay on the top part of your house, maybe the second story, well, your whole house is running the risk now of toppling over. And obviously, if you run down to the bottom floor of the house, it's going to be flooded any moment. So what are you supposed to do? Where are you supposed to hide in a situation like that? And it was interesting, in the days that followed that tsunami, one Japanese engineer made his fortune by developing these metal spheres that you could keep in your home and climb into if another tsunami were to happen. And the idea was that no matter how much the house might crumble around you and you'd be bounced around, you'd be safe inside of this hiding place, this place where you could have refuge from the sudden emergency. And Zephaniah, here in chapter 1, before the part that we read, Zephaniah chapter 1 has been warning us of something that takes that tsunami and wipes it, you know, way outdoes that awesome tsunami back in 2011. This is a horrible act of judgment on God's part, a judgment that is terrifying. And in that situation, the question that has been coming up over and over again is, where shall we hide on a day such as this? Where shall we hide? Something far more cataclysmic is coming. God is coming at the end of this age to judge the wicked. Where shall we hide? And we've been hinting at this before, but now we come to where Zephaniah explicitly encourages the people of Israel with a word of hope. Why has he been telling them about all these things about the judgment that is to come? It's leading up to what we now read in chapter 2. This situation in which there seems to be no hiding place at all, God has made a hiding place, as we'll see in chapter 2. And so we see first in verses 1 through 2 of our chapter and verses 4 through 6, the urgency of the situation. It's very much like that time when the tsunami is coming upon the island of Japan. You have only minutes to respond. Same kind of urgency floods this present situation that Zephaniah describes. And then we'll see what action we shall take. What action will suffice for such a great and dreadful judgment? And that'll be in verse 3. And then finally, we'll look beyond the judgment. Look through it to the other side. For here Zephaniah begins to show to us what lies on the other side of judgment. In verse 7, the hope that we have if we hide ourselves aright. Well, coming now to the first part about the storm that is at hand. Zephaniah has already said two times in chapter 1, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is at hand. And he says in the very last words of the chapter that we saw last time, the very last words of that, a full and sudden end he will make on all the inhabitants of the earth. And so that transitions us now into chapter 2, where he says, gather together. Yes, gather. And here, when we hear these words in that context, We realize when he's saying gather together, it's about as far as you can get from the call to gather together, as in saunter over to your park, nearby park, for a picnic. It's not that kind of gathering. It is entirely different. It's the kind of gathering that a mother and father might be shouting to their family on the farm. If they're living in Oklahoma and they see the tornado twisting towards them, straight towards them in the distance, gather together is what they'll be saying. Gather together underground so that we can survive this coming disaster. And that's exactly what we have here. And we see the urgency. Verse 2, before the decree takes effect, you must gather together. What decree is this? Well, it's the decree we've just heard about all the way through chapter 1, this decree that the day of the Lord shall certainly be coming. It's not going to turn aside. God has ordained that it will come, and it's coming soon. And so therefore, gather together before this decree takes effect, before the burning anger of the Lord, he says, comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And here in verse 2, he uses this image to show us just how incredibly urgent this is. He says, it's before the day passes away like chaff. So this present time, the time that Zephaniah is describing, the time he's living in, the time we are in as well, is likened to chaff. And remember what chaff is. It's just that really light, airy husk on the outside of seeds. So maybe a modern illustration of this would be a bubblegum wrapper, something that is incredibly light and airy. And sometimes you've maybe experienced this as you're walking down the sidewalk. You see this little bubblegum wrapper sitting there. Now, how transient is that little object of paper on the ground? How long is that thing going to stay there? Well, you know. It's just going to take a little puff of wind to send that thing blowing who knows where. Zephaniah says, the day that we are living in now is that transient. It is like a bubblegum wrapper on the sidewalk, about to be blown away at any given moment. Indeed, he looks on the horizon. He knows that serious wind is coming because he sees the gathering storm, the storm of God's anger and his wrath. And so that is the world's present situation. It's a wake-up call. It reminds us of really the same theme we saw in the reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. What were the people saying in Peter's day? It was the same kinds of things people were saying in Zephaniah's day and that they're saying now. They're saying things will continue as they always have. Since the creation of the world, I mean, nothing really has changed. And Peter says in 2 Peter, actually, there have been really big changes that have happened. Don't you remember the flood? That huge cataclysm of God's judgment? That was not exactly matters as usual in the course of history. And he says, in the same way, there's a flood that is coming, 2 Peter says, and this is really the same thing that Zephaniah is describing. There is a flood, not of water that is coming, but of fire. And it is coming soon. And so all those who make these far-flung plans and think of themselves as these, you know, big iron safes not going anywhere, Zephaniah comes and he says, actually, you're not like an iron safe. You're like a bubblegum wrapper on the sidewalk, about to be blown away at any moment. That's how transient you are, and that's how urgent this call that I am making to you to gather together is. And just to make sure we get this, he has an additional illustration for us. He says in verses 4 through 6, and this is why we're reading this today, because it's really all unified with his call to gather together. He says in verses 4 through 6 these things about the Philistines. And it may not be obvious that all of this is about the Philistines, because there's a bunch of different, somewhat strange names here, but it is. The Carathites is just the name in Hebrew for the people of the island of Crete, and that's where the Philistines came from. So we have the Carathites is just another name for the Philistines. And then Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron in verse 4, all those are names of the great Philistine cities. So he's got this word to the Philistines, and we're wondering, what does this have to do with what he was just saying to Judah in verses 1 through 3? And we know they're connected because of how this section begins in verse 4 with 4. He says, "For Gaza will be deserted." And he's wanting us to see that what he's about to say about the Philistines is connected to this urgent call to gather together. How do those things connect? Well, in verses 1 through 3, he's saying, Israel, you must take action soon. And then in verses 4 through 6, he's saying, for the reason why you must take action soon is not only is judgment coming upon you, but it's coming upon the nations as well. This is a worldwide judgment. And just as surely as the judgment is coming upon Philistia, on the seacoast there, right next to Judah, just as surely as it is coming upon them, and it will come upon them swiftly, so also it is coming upon you. It's all one big day of the Lord, one big judgment. Look at verse 5. He says the same kinds of things about the Philistines that he just had been saying in chapter 1 about Judah. He says that the Philistines, the Lord is against them, and he will make a complete destruction of them. And then in verse 4, when he's going through all those cities, he says that he's going to uproot them. He's going to thoroughly destroy them. It will be a quick destruction. Look in the third line there where it talks about Ashdod. And it says they will be driven out at noon. And the picture there is a striking one if we remember something from the historical context. In the time of Zephaniah, the Egyptians had been trying to conquer this land of Philistia. They had been working at it for decades, trying to topple these great cities of the Philistines. And over the course of those decades, they still hadn't done it. And here God is saying, oh, you cities of the Philistines who think you're sitting so securely you can repel even the great armies of Egypt, guess what? When God comes against you, it'll all be over by lunchtime. It will be a sudden and very decisive defeat. And so there's this urgency here, this urgency that says not only is God about to destroy his people, come against his people in rapid destruction, he's doing it for all the nations as well. God is saying that he does not show partiality in his judgment. He will do the same thing to the Philistines as he's doing to Judah. And so both should take warning from each other. It will be a decisive judgment. Now, he says this is coming soon, and in a sense, it's coming extremely soon for these people. For we know that just a few decades after Zephaniah prophesies, in 586, God does send the Babylonians, who really do wipe out all of these cities. And when it speaks of these cities being desolate, left desolate, that literally happens. Cities just completely wiped out, completely without inhabitant. But remember what we've seen before as we've looked at these pictures of judgment in the Old Testament. Even that great day of the Lord in 586 when the Babylonians came in at God's moving. Even that great day of judgment is but a shadow of the great and coming day of the Lord. If we were to liken it to earthquakes, 586 BC, when the Babylonians come, that's like a tremor compared to a massive earthquake that is about to come upon this world. And so we have to reckon with this now. That's the day that is awaiting us, this great and awesome day of the Lord. And how can we reckon with it? How shall we think about the coming disaster that is real, this interruption of history that God is about to do? And to think about it, we can think about how we have at times made foolish defenses of our own against things that we think might be coming. I was reminded as I was thinking about this sermon of our old home back in Wheaton. When we bought it, we had a sense, we didn't really know, but we had a sense that there might be flooding issues in the basement. And to forestall this, I knew that the decisive fix would be to pay big bucks to have the whole sewage system completely rerouted. But rather than doing that, I went to Home Depot and bought some sandbags and plastic around the area where I thought the flooding might occur. And sure enough, about a year or so later, Wheaton, in that area, receives 7 inches of rain in one night. And even as it's coming down, I've got this sinking feeling inside. And you don't want to know what it looked like downstairs the following morning. And did I mention that it was a finished basement? Or it was. And there you see, like, there's this pathetic defense. The sandbags obviously did nothing to withstand this kind of deluge that was coming into my basement. And that's the kind of foolish defenses that we raise up against a far greater disaster, a far more serious and permanent spiritual disaster that is coming. Just another analogy is a lot of the defenses we put up as we think about the day of the Lord is like a toothpick against a battle axe that is cleaving down upon us. There's just, it's laughable, the things that we think will suffice for that day. And so we've talked about some of these false refuges last time, the refuge of money, which is a false refuge, the false refuge of our strength, the false refuge most insidious of all, of our own righteousness. And of course, these are all worthless. None of these will stand on the great and awesome day of the Lord, where we all must appear before the great white throne, as Revelation describes it, of our Savior. And so we must ask ourselves candidly, asking ourselves, what are the excuses that we are holding in our hearts for what we'll say to God on that day when he demands an explanation for our wickedness? We say, well, God, I just didn't know it was going to be like this. Sorry, none of us living in this present time where we just have Bibles everywhere can say that. He has made himself perfectly clear. Well, God, I was under a lot of stress. So we only have to obey God when we're not under stress, I guess. Or, God, I tried. I mean, look, you see those things I did? Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? God, at least I didn't do what that other guy did. And you know, these excuses we can make and keep on going. But we know these are all empty refuges. Honestly, nobody is going to be venturing to even speak any of those excuses on the last day. We will be in awe-filled silence before the presence of our great judge. And so let us now depart from those empty excuses, those things which we harbored in our hearts and which sound like they might make sense to us, but we know we'll have no purchase with a holy and living God, a God. And so where are we to hide? As we consider these excuses, we realize there is no place. He is a God who demands righteousness. He is a just God. And that's what Zephaniah now points us to here, is that he is a just God, but in his justice, he has made a place. He has made a refuge. And this is an extraordinary part of his prophecy here, for till now we have just been seeing doom and gloom in chapter 1. Well, now what do we see? We see for the very first time in verse 3, it's like the dark clouds on the horizon part to just emit this one little shaft of hope in verse 3. And it is this: seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So what are we to do? What's the one refuge on that great day? We are to seek him, to seek his ways, righteousness, and humility. In other words, we're to turn away from all those things that have instigated this judgment, all the wickedness that has led to God's righteous anger that is about to explode on his creation. We are to turn away from those things and seek him now. Brothers and sisters, let's just be candid. You cannot be seeking the Lord and seeking sin at the same time. To turn towards one is to turn away from the other. There is no place for the double life in the life of a Christian. So we're to seek him. Seek the Lord. That is the one place. That is the one refuge which God has ordained. The one refuge from God's wrath is in God, to seek his face. And we'll talk more about this in a moment. But there might be this word in this passage that is disturbing you, that is causing us to stumble a bit. Because even as he's opening up the clouds a little bit and allowing that shaft, that little ray of hope through, there's still this disturbing word, perhaps. Seek the Lord, he says. Perhaps you will be hidden on that great day. Does not sound terribly assuring. And yet there is still good reason for this word. What is the point of this? It's to remind us, to put us in our place, to remind us of where we are at as sinners. As sinners, we have no right to demand that God will bless us. Do you realize that? Sometimes we can take God's grace and His mercy for granted, but in His justice, there is no demand we can make on Him when we have sinned. There's no demand that we can make on Him that He will bless us. In fact, our sin, what is that if not the nullification of all claims we have to His blessing? We have no right to ask anything of Him after we have sinned. So God, after Adam and Eve, after they sinned, He would have been perfectly just to completely destroy them and all the human race in one swoop, right then and there. It would have been perfectly just. There would be no injustice in that at all. Zephaniah is reminding us that in our sin, we can make no demands on God. And so he says, seek the Lord. Perhaps you will be hidden on that great day. But it gets better than that. It gets better as we read on. For even as those clouds are departing and they're diffusing that ray of hope, that possibility that there is a way of refuge, a way of hiding in the great day that is to come, it gets better as we read on. And we saw after verse 3 that there was that destruction that was prophesied against Philistia. And notice how that ends. It's amazing the surprises God tucks into these words of judgment. Notice in verse 6, he says, and you, O seacoast, again talking about the realm of Philistia, and you, O seacoast, shall be pastures. And that is a common picture in Old Testament prophecies of judgment, of land that is previously being used for all kinds of things, and it is in the process of God's judgment just made desolate and good only for animals just to go and to graze. But then we read on and realize, hey, this is not entirely negative. Look at what it says at the end of verse 6. You will become pastures with meadows for shepherds and flocks and folds for flocks. In other words, this elimination of all living things from the land as a result of God's judgment, beyond that judgment, beyond that desolation, there are actually inhabitants in this land afterwards. And we keep on reading, realize who those inhabitants are. In verse 7, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. You realize the picture he's painting there? Philistia is just completely wiped out. All inhabitants are removed. But then after that judgment, there are these flocks on the land of Philistia. Who are those flocks? Well, Judah, God's people, have come now to dwell in the land of the Philistines. And what is happening there? Well, it's like Psalm 23 lived out here, where God, the good shepherd, has caused his sheep to lie down in green pastures. He's led them beside the quiet waters. He's restoring their souls. Look at what he's saying here. It's really an incredible reversal from what we saw in chapter 1, verse 13. In chapter 1, verse 13, Judah was the ones who were emptied out. And it says, God's enemies will come and eat the produce of your land. Now we're seeing for the enemies of God's people, they will be wiped out and Judah will come and will dwell there and will enjoy the land. If indeed, remembering Psalm 23, we could even say God has prepared a table for his people in the presence of their enemies here. And so, we have to put these both together, verse 3 and verse 7. Verse 3 is putting us in our place and saying, perhaps there will be a hiding place for you on that great day. But now, verse 7 says, there certainly will be a hiding place for you on that great day. He satisfies our fears with this magnificent promise that for those who seek the Lord, they will find him. For those who ask for his blessing, he will give it. For those who knock and seek his presence, entrance into his presence, the door will be opened. The perhaps of verse 3 has now become, in verse 7, a certainly will. God certainly will give a future to his people after the storm. but only if they seek him. It's not for all his people. Notice how he says it in verse 3. It's the humble of the land who will get to enjoy this promise. Only those who humbly seek him will receive this blessing. And it reminds us of what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. And this brings us to an important clarification as we think about how do we now understand this promise in Zephaniah of a future beyond the judgment. If we read verse 7 and we see, you know, it's put in this beautifully specific language of how they're going to enjoy the land of the Philistines. If we look at this and say, this prophecy is unfulfilled until I see Jewish people living in houses in Ashkelon. We've misread the prophecy. For this prophecy at that point is being, we're reading it too tightly, too narrowly. What is it trying to show us? It's trying to show us this basic principle that what previously has been ruled by the wicked will one day be given to God's humble ones. The meek will inherit the earth. The entire new heavens and new earth is what Jesus promises to his people. This is something made clear as we come to the New Testament, where what is it that's awaiting? What's the inheritance that is beautiful to us, that is awaiting us on that great day? It is nothing less than the entire new creation over which King Jesus reigns. We will reign with him. We will enjoy that inheritance with him. But it is only for the humble, only for the meek. It's not for anything worthy in us, as though we somehow deserved this and other people did not. We're just as wicked. What's the thing that differentiates one who inherits from one who does not? It's that we've found the right hiding place. It's that we've hid ourselves in Jesus Christ alone. It's we've realized all hope of blessing lies outside of me. And therefore, any excuse, any boasting that I make of myself is empty. It's vain. But if I boast in Jesus Christ, if I hope in him, if I seek him while he may be found, and if I look to him on the cross, and in particular see there the only one in all of history who has already undergone the great day of the Lord, and I hide myself in him, that is a refuge that will not disappoint. And so do not delay. Do not delay to do this. Do not delay to seek him while he may be found. Jonathan Edwards provides a vivid image of this, far more vivid than the bubblegum wrapper. It is the picture of the spider hanging by a narrow thread over a great lake of fire. And it is only this little thread that is currently holding that spider, this lost soul, from falling into everlasting judgment. There is no time to delay. There is no reason to put this off and say, well, I'll get to that when I have enough free time to think about this sort of thing. That is the height of folly. Gather together, Zephaniah says. Gather together for repentance. Seek the Lord before the great day of the Lord comes, for the day is passing like chaff. So what keeps us? Are the passing pleasures of sin in this world really that great that we should seek those and say, I'm not going to give those things up because they're too precious to me? Is not the inheritance that God is offering to us far better? Perhaps the greatest thing that holds us back, and this is still a struggle for us as Christians, that one of the greatest struggles that holds us back is that call that he gives right here to humility, to the recognition that if there's to be any hope for my soul, that hope lies outside of me. I simply cannot save myself. I cannot look to myself for deliverance. I must receive it as a gift, one that I had no claim to. And if God had not offered, I would never have gotten. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him and humble yourself before him. And for you who have hidden yourselves in Christ, brothers and sisters, I think a passage like this, and indeed as Zephaniah is going to continue, it's going to become all the more wondrous and glorious. Rejoice. Rejoice in the hope of glory. Rejoice that if God asks you to give up everything that is precious to you in this present time, before that great and awesome day of the Lord, look through the judgment to see the heritage that is beautiful for you, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that the time is now. Lord, take away all excuses, strip away all empty boasts. Help us even now to reckon ourselves aright, as we will one day need to reckon ourselves before your great and awesome throne. And help us, Lord, to see in that future time, a time when all boasting is excluded. And help us to even now boast in the one hiding place which we have, the hiding place that is outside of us, that is found in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Oh God, do not allow us to perish in our pride because we refuse to take help from outside. But grant us, according to your great mercy, the humility of repentance, a willingness to receive what we could never have gotten ourselves, to receive the gracious gift of salvation. Lord, may our heritage be beautiful to us, and may you encourage us with the hope of glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.